Okay, our subject is Christianity Through the Centuries. That is the title of the textbook that we will be using. History of the Christian Church by Earl Cairns. Cairns is a professor at Wheaton College. He is respected as a church historian. And he tells us in the opening section of this church history book that the reason why he wrote this was because many of the texts that were already in the field were written from a denominational point of view, or from a liberal point of view, or some of the better ones were out of date. And so he has written a textbook from a premillennial point of view. It is orthodox, it is non-denominational, and it does a fairly good job of surveying the history of the Christian church. So this is what you should read on your outside reading in preparation for the course, and we will make some specific assignments as we go along. You should read at least the first three chapters for next time, which will take you up to... better make it the first four chapters, up to page 74. That section is mainly introductory material, and if you have bought the textbook, you should underline it if you're not used to doing this kind of studying. But I think you'll find it beneficial. Now, if you look at the syllabus, that is the blue sheet, we will go through it and make some comments. The description of the course is, the purpose of the course is to survey the history of the Christian church. By a combination of reading in the textbook and by lectures, it is hoped that the student will gain perspective into the roots of American Christianity. In other words, we want to understand something of the antecedents of what we are right here and now. For example, we want to understand something about the current situation in which you yourself find yourself in. If you are a regular attender here at Believer's Chapel, you are fellowshipping in a interdenominational or a non-denominational church, which is not part of a state church. Now, you might think that that is fairly common. Yet, in many countries of the world, you will discover from your study of church history, there has been a state church, only one church in a particular state. At certain times in the history of the Christian church, for example, certain periods in Germany, all there was a Roman Catholic church. Then, a little bit later on, there was a Lutheran church, which was dominant in the area of Germany. And then, today, as we look at Germany, we do not find really any church dominant. What has happened to the church? Can we learn any lessons as to why the church in some countries has declined so rapidly? These are some of the things that we want to look at when we look at this survey of church history. History will enable the student to trace the development of doctrinal formulation by various theologians and councils. When you hear about Arminius, or you hear about Pelagius, or you hear about Augustine, or Anselm, or Calvin, or Luther, or Zwingli, you should be able to have some kind of a mental image of where this person plugs in into church history. What did he do that is important? Why was he a heretic, or why was he a good guy? And this will, we hope, communicate to you. It will also help us to understand some of the great issues and struggles of the past and how certain men played their role. The dates of the course, this course will run from September 5th tonight until December 19th, and of course the time is 7:30. The text is, as we have indicated, Christianity Through the Centuries. Requirements for the course, if you are a regular worker and you want to take this course for credit, you should read the text. There will be some short quizzes. in which I will announce beforehand. And there will be some take-home exams. And we will have a small-term project on one of the great leaders of the Christian Church or most influential people in the Christian Church. We will give you more detail on the project later. The class outline, this is just a rough outline of what we hope to be doing in the term with regard to dates. Don't hold me to these particular dates because I may not exactly get to the specific one on that day, or I might touch it even earlier. So that means if you're counting on Augustine, for example, on October 24th, it may be that day, it may not. But this is roughly what we hoped to do. Now, when we start on the subject of church history, we need to ask ourselves, what are we studying? What is the church? And what is history? So, first question, what is the church? Roman numeral 1, if you want a specific outline through. What is the church? And when did it begin? Now, if you will ask that question to different individuals, you will get different answers. If you would ask some people, when did the church begin? They would say, the church began with Abraham. And if you have been with us through basic Bible doctrine, and if you have been with Bill McRae in the preaching and teaching through Corinthians, you will understand that that position, from our point of view, is not correct. Now, you should have reasons for believing what you believe. To us, the church can be looked at from two points of view. If you look at the church from God's point of view, that's one thing. If you look at it from man's point of view, that's another. From God's point of view, the church is, in reality, only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They are the church. That is what is called the invisible church. Now, it's obvious that we can't write the history of the invisible church. The Lord will someday reveal to us the history of the invisible church. We will someday understand, and we will be able to see what actually took place. Then there is a larger sphere, which is beyond the sphere of the invisible church, which we would call the visible church. And this, of course, has to be the subject of our study. And so when we are covering church history, we are not just studying what the true believers have done, but we are also studying that little bit larger, that fringe, which is around the church. For example, for most of the period that we will be studying, from the year, say, 32 AD until the present time, the Roman Catholic Church dominated the scene, at least in the western part of Europe. And so when we talk about the true church, what are we to talk about? Can we identify the true church with the Roman Catholic Church? Or is it always a strain within the church? A Roman Catholic would say the Roman Catholic Church is the true church. And we would say that there were always believers within the Roman Catholic Church, but because a person is in the Roman Catholic Church, that does not make him a believer. So, from our understanding, the church, ideally, and from God's point of view, consists of everyone who is a born-again believer who has put his trust in Jesus Christ. From the point of view of a church historian, the church historian, as he looks at things, he would say anybody who is connected with organized Christianity is in the church. And so we have to keep those two things in mind as we study the subject. Now, I alluded to the fact that from our point of view, the church does not begin with Abraham. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus Christ is speaking in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And he says the following, I say also unto you, Peter, he is talking to, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. Now, he is talking to Peter, and he is saying, I will build my church. And the point that I wanted to derive from this is that the church is future from the time of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ founds the church. He is the founder of the church. The church is future from the time of Jesus Christ, is all I want to establish from this verse. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians 1, 22. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is thinking about the church. And he has a very interesting statement about the church in verse 22. He is speaking again about Christ. And he says that God has put all things, verse 22 of Ephesians 1, under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, the phrase that I want to focus on is that the church there is said to be the body of Christ. The church is a collection of those who put their trust and are joined to Jesus Christ. And now they are his body. He is in heaven as the head, and the church is his body on earth since his death. If you were with us in the Corinthian studies, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Turn with me to there. It speaks about the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. He says, For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So what Paul is saying is that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, he becomes part of his body. He is joined to the church by the work of the Spirit. This is called the baptism of the Spirit. Pentecostalists have a doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit, which is not, in my estimation, biblical. You will hear them talk about the baptism of the Spirit. What Paul means by the baptism of the Spirit is when a person puts his trust in Christ, he is joined to the body and made a member of the church. So, what we are defining here is what is the church? The church, then, our definition is the church is the body of Christ. The church is the collection of all those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and have been put in union with Jesus Christ. So all that under Roman numeral 1. When does the church begin? We believe that the church begins Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so we are going to address ourselves from that point forward. The Holy Spirit comes into the world in a new and distinctive sense, forms the church, and the church begins its history at that point. The church, of course, is built upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that is what the church is. Now, Roman numeral 2, what is history? I wish I could be so specific about history. History is much more difficult to define. If you say, what is history? As historians point out, you can use the word in three different senses. If you say, this happened in history, you mean it happened in reality, or that the events took place in the past. It was real. So one definition of the word history is the meaning of reality or the events that actually took place. So you can say history is an event. If you say we're studying history, you can be studying the process that takes place. And so history can be understood as a process. And then you can study history as a product, that is, the writing of history. And so we, in one sense, are studying the process and the product. We really can't study the event. This is where one thing you must realize, which is very difficult to understand for most people, that history is not a science. Now, many historians would like you to believe that they are scientific historians. And they like to have their idea of history considered on the same par with science. There is a couple of things that differentiate history from science that you should keep in mind. Ideally, a science deals with that which can be observed. It deals with the so-called scientific method. And so, for example, supposing you're a biologist and you are going to do an experiment on frogs. You have the frog in front of you and you study the frog. Now, history is different from that fact. History deals not with the present, but with the past. Science, ideally, deals with the present. It is in the now. It is observable. History deals with the past. In history, you never really study the actual event. You study the result of the event. In other words, we cannot study Paul. We may study the trace that Paul has made on history. But we cannot study Paul. Paul was there, and we cannot reduplicate the event. That which takes place in history takes place only once. It is never repeatable. You've heard the cliche, history repeats itself. Now, what they mean by that is that there are certain patterns, certain things that seem to reoccur in history. But in the technical sense, that which happened in the past never happens again exactly. This moment that we are sitting here in this auditorium with everybody in the same position and the same people, the same period in your life, this will never happen again. This is a unique moment in history. It will only happen once. It'll never happen again. And so, a scientist, when he studies frogs, he can, you know, dissect this one frog, dissect another frog. He can keep repeating the experiment over and over and over again. And then if he puts forth a theory on the esophagi of frogs, and somebody can test it. They can take frogs and examine it again. But you see, history deals with the non-repeatable. It deals with the past. It deals with that which is not directly observable. It deals with the traces. Now, the data that we deal with as a historian deals with certain things that they call data. When a person wants to write a history, for example, of Rome, he looks for his sources. His sources may be archaeological reports. His sources may be letters that have come down. His sources may be coins. And he takes these traces of what has happened in history and he weaves together an interpretation of the data. And so he establishes his facts. Technically speaking, a fact from a historian's point of view is data plus interpretation. A fact is data plus interpretation. Now, you will see very quickly that history, there is a great deal of man's involvement in the process. Now, we can judge a historian on the basis of whether or not he has used adequate data, whether or not his interpretations fit the data, whether his interpretations are comprehensive enough. And so we can, in some measure, achieve objectivity. But one thing we must realize from a human point of view, I'm not speaking from the standpoint of the Bible in this particular statement I'm going to make. A historian, just a historian alone, working with his own reason, working inductively, can never be absolutely certain that he has a fact. He can only be relatively certain. This is the problem, of course, with all inductive procedures. You work inductively from evidence, and you can draw certain conclusions. But your conclusions always have to be tempered by the fact that this is the way I see it. And so history does involve interpretation. History does involve a person's total world life view. Let me give you an illustration of this. History differs from a chronicle. A chronicle just lists everything that happened. It's obvious that you could not really list everything that happened because you don't have time. History deals with compression. It deals with, for example, this book says Christianity through the centuries. In one little book of some 511 pages, this man endeavors to cover 20 centuries. Now, it's obvious that he has selected his data, because all of the data that took place in those 20 centuries would be 20 centuries full of data. It would take 20 centuries of living in all parts of the world to adequately comprehend all the data. And so there has to be selection and there has to be interpretation. A Christian believes that certain events that took place in history were very significant. And he does this because he interprets history in the light of the Scripture. The Scripture for him is his authority. And he understands history in the light of the Scripture. Now, don't let that worry you for a moment. Everybody who tries to write history understands it from a viewpoint, from a perspective. Take, for example, the study of the Reformation, which we will be studying. The Reformation is a period in which around 1500 in Europe, there is a rebellion against the Roman Catholic Church as it was then formulated. Now, as a historian looks at that, there is no doubt that certain things happened. But why they happened and how they happened, from a Protestant's point of view, a Protestant looks at it and he says, the Reformation was a great movement of the Spirit of God, bringing life to the church. A Roman Catholic historian, though, looking at it, sees it as a great apostasy. So a person may say, well, I don't want to buy either of these viewpoints. And so he interprets it from a humanistic point of view. And he looks at it simply from the eyes of a humanist. And he sees certain factors as being the dominant elements. Or a Marxist may say, well, it's only the economic factors that are important. And so you can see that history becomes fairly complicated. For our purposes, though, you will find that the developments that we're talking about in philosophy of history or the overall picture of history won't bother you that much. But I want you to be aware of some of these factors as we are working. So history that as we are going to be considering it is the attempt of men to try to understand what has happened to the church visible. And this particular man is evaluating this from the light of a Christian perspective. And I think that's important to understand. So that is what we want to say about what is history. Roman numeral 3, the values of history. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. People have been writing history for a long time. There is history in the New Testament. It is inspired history, though. The history that you will find in the book of Luke and the book of Acts is history in which a man writes moved by the Spirit of God, and therefore has a different character from the history that is in this book. But nevertheless, this will give us some perspective. Luke tells us, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." In other words, Luke is going to write a two-volume work, Luke Acts, for Christians, so that they might know the facts about their faith. And he wants them to have a historical understanding. And so he will go through the life of Jesus Christ, and then he will go through the development of the church. So from the biblical point of view, we want to study history so that we might have a certainty about us with regard to the perspective of things that we have most surely believed. Now, let me give you some specific reasons why you should study church history. There are two old cliches that are often used. One is that they who do not learn from history are forced to relive history. There is a certain point to that, that, for example, if the church does not evangelize, if the church becomes withdrawn from the world, certain things happen. And we can see in the history of the Christian church where this has happened. And we can look at ourselves and say, if the church does not have an aggressive program of evangelism, the same thing will happen to us as what happened back there. So we can be forewarned. There is also the cliche that one historian said, the one thing we do learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And that may be a pessimistic point of view, but it might be well for you to consider that, that history has taken place and yet many people don't really learn from history. Just to list some specific reasons, I'm going to give you five values of the study of church history. The first is, it's going to explain to you the present situation. Why is it that in America, Christianity is dominant in a Protestant form? Why is it that, for example, in the lands around Palestine, where Christianity began, Islam is dominant? What has happened to the church in North Africa? And so this will explain to you, by studying history, what has happened. Second reason, as history will be a guide in the sense that we will learn certain lessons of the past, and as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these should be examples and warnings to us. Third reason why we should study church history is that it will motivate us. For example, we will see a certain period in church history when one man who understood the doctrine of the Trinity, named Athanasius, was attacked by two different groups at a council. He was the leader of a very small group, and the other two large parties were debating certain opinions. And at one point in the debate, they said to Athanasius, "Athanasius, you know, why don't you give up your position? Don't you realize that the whole world is against you?" And Athanasius said, "The whole world is against me? Then I am against the whole world." And he stood up and argued the case and eventually carried the day from Scripture and his understanding of the Trinitarian faith carried the day at that time. So we will be stimulated, I think, by some of the men of history. All of you probably have heard of Martin Luther, and you remember how Martin Luther takes his stand, and he is commanded to recant, and his famous words are, "Here I stand. My conscience is bound by the Word of God, and unless I can be convinced by the Word of God and by clear reasons derived therefrom, I cannot and will not recant. God help me, I can do no other." And I think if we study some of the great men, we will be, motivated in our Christian life. We read about a man like Wesley, who was a very busy man, and we think that we're busy today. And we will see a man like Wesley was much busier than we are, and accomplished a great deal for the Lord. So this will motivate us. It will also help us to understand doctrine. We have gone through Bible survey, and most of you have been in doctrinal courses all of your life in churches. When a person talks about an Arminian or a Pelagian, what do they mean by that? What doctrinal systems are they? There is also a fifth value that we might say to church history, that if we study church history, it will keep us from becoming too narrow. If we happen to be Methodist, we will see by the study of church history that the Methodists are not entirely pure, and that there are other Christians and other denominations. If we are Baptists, we will see that all truth is not in the Baptist Church. If we are Presbyterians, we will see that we have a much wider heritage. And so there is an awareness and a broadening of our understanding of the body of Christ as the result of the study. Okay, all that under values. Roman numeral 4, preparation for the church. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says these words, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now, what I understand from this in regard to church history is this, that when God sent His Son into the world to redeem us, He had prepared the world so that Christ came at the right time. He came at the exact moment in history, which was most conducive to His mission. And I would like to pursue this for a moment. When we look at the world of that time, we look at this map on the overhead. The world that was well known at this time, people, of course, traded all the way to India and China during this period. They were aware of the world. They were aware, of course, during the Roman Empire, of England. They sailed around South Africa. So people had a fairly large vision Nevertheless, the civilized, refined world, which has given rise to Western civilization, was centered around the Mediterranean. Now, God had prepared the whole Mediterranean area by certain features for the coming of the church and for the coming of Jesus Christ. The first thing that we might say is that by the coming of the Greeks, God had prepared the world in several ways. As you know, the Greeks, from way up at the top left, in what is called Macedonia, under a man named Philip of Macedon and his son Alexander the Great, he conquered all the little city-states that were in Greece at the time and made a Greek empire. And from that, he went to Asia Minor and attacked Persia. Persia, as you remember, had invaded Greece. And the Greeks came back now to destroy the Persian Empire. And the Greeks, eventually, with Alexander the Great, conquered all the way to India. Now, when they did that, they spread Greek language and Greek culture all the way to Egypt, to Persia, and of course all through the area that we have on the map. And so the Greeks established a universal language. People might have their own native languages, but Greek language was becoming the dominant language. Just as today, you can go almost anywhere in the world and get along in English. Not saying that's particularly good, but that's a fact. English has become the language of diplomacy. English has become the language of commerce. English has become the language of letters. And so Greek was in the ancient world. Now, God was preparing. When the New Testament was written, it was going to be written in Greek. And so when the New Testament was written in Greek, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek at this period of time, and there would be one Bible that people anywhere in the common civilized world could read and understand. Also, the Greeks had been great philosophers right before this period of time. And the great philosophers had undermined the old pagan religions. If you were a person living in the Greek world, there were hundreds of various gods. And the philosophers had come and were skeptical, and they had undermined the philosophical foundation of the gods. And so the idolatry did not have the hold on men anymore. But philosophy was not able to answer the basic questions. Philosophy could not answer the basic questions. Where did man come from? Philosophy could not answer the basic questions. How do I determine meaning and value in life? Where is man headed for? And so the philosophers, although they pointed out the futility of the pagan religions, they could not meet man's emptiness. And so they created an intellectual vacuum. And men were hungry for truth. They were hungry for the knowledge of God. Then the Romans came and conquered this whole area, destroyed the Greek civilization. And the Romans kept the Greek language. The language of Rome was Latin, but Latin was not the common language until really about 100 A.D., to 200 A.D. So during the New Testament period, Greek is still the common language. But the Romans unify the world so that when Christianity is planted, it can spread over this whole area because there is one country ruling, Rome. The Christians can go in the whole Roman Empire. They can travel on good roads. There will be ease of transportation. There will be facility for travel. The Jewish part to this preparation was also apparent. The Jewish people had been proclaiming the one God. And so the Jewish people were looking forward to the Messiah. They were looking forward to the time when God would send forth the one who had been promised to them for so long. So the world was prepared by God for the coming of the church. Now, when the church is born, if you look at the map, the church is born in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city where the church begins, and it begins to spread. The spread of the church is in direct obedience to certain commands of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he commands that the church should bear witness, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, the last verses, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And so the church that was formed at a very strategic and propitious time in the world's history, the right moment, is born at Jerusalem and begins to spread. Unfortunately, at first, it only spread around Jerusalem, because the people who were Jews, who first were the first Christians, they did not perceive that the church was something universal. They probably understood it intellectually, but they didn't understand it practically. Just like today, many people in America would think that Christianity is something for Americans, and they don't really get too exercised that, for example, whole continents still have not had real thorough evangelization. There has been evangelization in all parts of the world, but very often we don't see any real need for missions in other parts of the world because we just don't have the vision. Well, the Jewish people did not have a real vision for taking the gospel elsewhere. Until really one man is converted by the name of Paul. And as you know, Paul is the dominant figure in the book of Acts from the 9th chapter on. And he is the one who begins a large-scale spreading of Christianity throughout very strategic places. And so he takes a first missionary journey, which is recorded for us in the book of Acts. And this first missionary journey is traced for you on the map on the overhead. In the first missionary journey, he goes to the island of Cyprus with his company, that is, two others at least that are with him. He goes up to what is called Asia Minor today, or Turkey, and visits Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then goes back to the city of Antioch from where he started his missionary journey. So the church then now begins to spread. The unusual thing that is happening at this particular point in church history is that the church is spreading to Gentiles. Jews were the majority of the church, but now it begins to spread to the Gentiles. Paul's first journey is very successful, and so he takes a second journey. And the second journey is even more significant for us. If you look at the second missionary journey of Paul, he begins again from Antioch. He goes to Tarsus. He goes to Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, the same places he went before. He confirms the churches. And then he attempts to go up to Bithynia. Now, if you notice, he goes up and then over. Now, if the Lord had directed him to go that direction rather than that direction, who would have been evangelized primarily? Well, he would have gone to India, Babylon, perhaps China. But in God's sovereignty, God had Paul move toward Asia, toward the area of Asia Minor, which is further west, and he went to a place called Troas. And there he received specific guidance of God to cross over into Macedonia. Now that particular strategic move of Paul, led by God, brings the church into Europe. And of course, this is very strategic for us because we eventually come from Europe or from European stock. Most of us in this particular room have that genetic ancestry. So he begins doing preaching work in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and then returns to Ephesus and back to Caesarea. So this is the second missionary journey of Paul. And you can see Christianity now is spreading. It is beginning to be planted in the key strategic situations. Paul had a great idea under God of strategy. Paul did not go and bury himself in one little corner and spend his life, but he picked strategic locations. He picked the key cities. He would form a church of believers, and then he would move on. And he would trust that God would cause these new believers to grow, that the Holy Spirit, who had converted them, would cause them to expand, to share their faith with other people. And so Christianity was like torches being dropped in tinder all over the ancient world. As you know, when Paul comes to Thessalonica, they say, here is the person who is turning the world upside down. And in very real sense, he was. The third missionary journey of Paul retraces much of the same area that he has done before, reconfirming the churches in various areas. And then Paul takes his final journey and goes to the final journey that is described in Rome in the book of Acts 28. He ends up in Rome. And he finally gets to Rome, he spends time in Rome, and then evidently was released, went as far as Spain, and then was returned to Rome, and was put to death there. So when you see the beginnings of the church, and the beginnings of church history, you see that the church begins very small within Judaism. For the first 50 years of the church, it is basically Mediterranean, although other apostles go out elsewhere. We do not have recorded for us what has happened to all the other apostles. We do know that very early, according to the tradition that was passed down in church history from India, Thomas, who is known in the scriptures as Doubting Thomas, before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this Thomas took the gospel and went to India. And a church was founded that began during his days, became fairly large in the second century, and has persisted down to this current day. So we don't have all the information about the spread of Christianity to the east. We do assume that the Lord spread the gospel in different areas, but we don't have all the information that we would like to have. The whole story is not in yet. So what I wanted to do was simply point out for you the start. So that's Roman numeral 5, the start of the church. Now, the dangers to the infant church at this point. And I want to list certain dangers. This will be Roman numeral 6 in my outline. And I want to list certain dangers that almost seem to be that which would annihilate the infant church. The first thing that we might say was a great danger was Judaism. When you read the book of Acts and you see Paul's journeys, you will see that the Jews were constantly trying to persecute the Christians. Paul was really one of the first to recognize that Christianity was not Judaism. This is clearly, of course, taught in the book of Acts. The whole book of Galatians makes it plain that Christianity is not Judaism. Judaism gave rise to Christianity, but Judaism today and Judaism of the first century is not simply the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament with a lot of tradition added on. And so an Orthodox Jew, at the time of the New Testament, he didn't simply believe the Old Testament. He believed the Old Testament as interpreted by his tradition. And his tradition, according to Jesus Christ, blinded him from seeing the truth that Jesus Christ taught. So the Jews, with their legalism, were opposed to Christianity. And they sought to persecute it, and very often the early persecutions were prompted by the Jews. As you know, Paul went to Rome in this journey from Jerusalem because the Jews tried to kill him in the city of Jerusalem. And he, as a Roman citizen, appealed to Rome for protection and went to Rome. A second great danger to the infant church was paganism. The great mass of people were Gentiles or pagans. They were, for the most part, opposed to strange or new religions. They began to persecute Christians very often. The name Christian, Christianus, which is found a few times in the New Testament, was a nickname which the pagans gave to the Christians. It was a term of reproach. So the pagans, as they lived their lives, they did not like anybody who was different from them. People like those that are like them. And so the pagans oftentimes persecuted Christians because they were different. Some of the things that they persecuted Christians for are quite humorous, if we may say that. They persecuted Christians because they thought Christians were atheists. You see, from a pagan's point of view, anybody who didn't worship an idol was an atheist. And the Christians didn't have idols. And so they oftentimes persecuted the infant church for that reason. There were also many mystery religions. And so the third danger that we might mention is the mystery religions. These mystery religions were little sects. Some became quite large that sprang up in the ancient world. And they were various religions that we don't know a whole lot about. They had impressive ceremony and ritual. Something like our lodges, only much more pronounced as a religion. And a person went through various ceremonies, various rites that were an escape mechanism from the world of reality, and they found some kind of satisfaction in these rites. It tried to be a countermeasure for the Christian church, and so there was the competition of the mystery religions. The very fact that they have passed off the scene so thoroughly shows that God was not in them. And the fact that the church has been raised up of God and supported and survived all of its persecution is an evidence of Jesus Christ's words, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." A fourth enemy of the early church was philosophy. There was a danger in that people who came into Christianity with a philosophical background sometimes mixed their philosophy with their Christianity. And sometimes the Christianity was almost eradicated by the philosophy. For example, let me give you a perfect example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which you'll be studying in the morning services, there were certain people in the Corinthian church saying that the resurrection would not occur. Now, where did they get such a strange idea? Well, they got it from Greek philosophy. And so, as they were in the Christian church, they interpreted their Christianity by their philosophy. So today, there are philosophies in the world. These philosophies affect the way you think. And you may interpret Christianity by your philosophy. You must always interpret your philosophy by your Christianity and use the Scripture as the means of evaluating your philosophy. The fifth thing that is a danger to any movement is growth. And so the very expansion of Christianity will cause certain problems and dangers to it that we will begin to trace out. You will get an organization, a hierarchy, formalism, ritualism, because of the growth of the church. So these are some of the dangers that the early church faced. And so we will see how the early church survives these dangers in our next lesson. Okay, so at this time we are going to close, and then I'll let you ask some questions at the end. Father, we do want to thank you for history. And as many people have commented, history in its final essence is His story. Because we believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross is the watershed in human history. All flows to it and all flows from it. And we would pray that we would see all of history in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. And may we see that in the light of the cross and in the light of the Scripture that comes from Jesus Christ, that we might understand who we are, where we have come from, why we are here, and where we are going. We are thankful for the promise of Jesus Christ that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.